prayer to prepare our hearts for today's message. Lord, just thank you for the opportunity we have to come and listen to your words, God, that you proclaim to us, a way that we can live. And I'm so grateful for that. So just prepare our hearts to absorb the material that you have for us. And let any of the chaff be gone. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. I want to thank Trace for getting my scripture slides ready this morning. I forgot to give those to Noah, so it was all for naught. But that's okay, because I want people to have a Bible in their hand. If you don't have one, I'm going to read the scripture this morning. But if you do have a Bible, that'd be great. And you don't have to stand, because I know you're going to be looking, thumbing through your Bible, trying to get to the book of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew. I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 5. I guess I need to turn this on.
There we go. That's better. Although I got a loud enough voice anyway. Charles Spurgeon said that you shouldn't be a preacher if you don't have a loud voice. And so, but that was before microphones. So I guess he may have amended his sermon. I don't know. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 1, where we actually covered last week. We talked about verse 1. So if you've got Matthew chapter 5, when he saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then Jesus began to teach them by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them." Thus says the Lord. So when I was trying to decide on what series I might start off as we entered into this transitional period together, a friend of mine said, "Hey, you should preach on Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount." I thought to myself, yeah, that would be nice. You know, there's lots of blesseds and encouragement, and I think the Lord's Prayer is in there somewhere, and you know, I could probably find something to preach on in there. Holy Moses. Did I open up a can of worms? Wow. This is rich stuff. I've been stumbling over the magnificent magnitude of this sermon, and especially these Beatitudes. In fact, I read somewhere where this sermon is called the Magna Carta of the kingdom. And I believe it. This week, as I read and prayed and took notes and read and looked, and before long, I realized that today's sermon was going to be 2 hours. And so I said, okay, that's not going to work. One of the things about keeping the kids in the church is that I don't preach very long. So I try to keep it brief, because I know that you're ready for lunch and that kind of thing. And besides that, we used to attend a church in Wisconsin, and those Packers fans, if you didn't get them out of church, boy, they were coming up on the stage tackling you. So I had a wonderful visit this week with our own sister, Kim Mitchell, who you saw up here this morning, and she was sharing with me how valuable her one-year Bible reading plans have been in the past, but she said, "This year I'm doing something different. I'm going only through the New Testament in a year." She slowed down the pace, which is something we all probably need to do. We want to get through it, right? And we want to be able to say, "I got it, I did it. I did all the way through," or whatever. But I often think that we need kind of an attitude adjustment when it comes to our scripture reading. Our failure to take it seriously and our failure to take it as we allow it to speak to us. My Bible study teacher, Howard Hendricks, would often say, I don't care how many times you've been through the Bible, how many times has it been through you? There's nothing more important in the Christian life than the way that we approach this book and the way in which we read it. It's our textbook. It's our only source. It's our only authority. In fact, besides this, we have no authority. Now, you might be thinking, well, we have the Holy Spirit, and you're right. But the third person of the Trinity is there as a guide. It's not intended as our sole instructor, because we can't rely solely on our experiences, because if you come to our Tuesday morning Bible study, you know that there are evil spirits as well. There's one in 1 Samuel that torments King Saul. So we can't rely on our experiences, because our experiences may be counterfeit. What we rely on is these words. We can agree that merely reading the Bible is just not enough. It's possible for us to read the Bible in a way that it gives us no benefit. And also, we often approach the Bible with a theory. We go to our Bible and everything we read is seen through this lens. And there's a sense which it's true that says that we can prove anything we want from the Bible. But this is how heretics are born. They're usually not dishonest men. Okay, the heretics that historically, in fact, they were some of the greatest spiritual men, but they let this lens of their particular bent cloud the way that they began to read Scripture. Most were not trying to deliberately be wrong, to teach something that's wrong. In fact, many were very sincere men, but oftentimes our pride can force us into this position as well. So try not to come to the Bible with preconceived ideas, because the moment we do, we tend to overemphasize one thing and underemphasize another. And I've noticed this particularly in the relationship between the law and grace. It's my opinion that the default position of humans is legalism. In this position, we tend to emphasize the law so much that we turn the gospel of Jesus Christ with its glorious liberty into nothing more than a collection of rules. Legalism has a comforting effect on us, because if we have rules that we can follow, how's God going to condemn us? I did everything you said. It's all about law, and it doesn't account for grace. On the other hand, grace can be overemphasized. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called this cheap grace. A classical example, though, is the Apostle Paul. He's constantly facing this difficulty. As you remember, some people had drawn the conclusion, in view of his teaching, that they should do evil, that grace may abound. Because Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And they said, well, let's continue in sin all the more, that grace may abound. And Paul said, meganoita, in the Greek, may it never be. Meganoita, may it never be. So we're not under the law in the sense that it condemns us. It no longer pronounces judgment on us. But we're meant to live it. And we're even meant to go beyond it. What Paul is saying is that we should live not as one under the law, but as a free man, a free person in Christ. Just as the Sermon on the Mount emphasizes, our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the legalists of Jesus' day. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law. Every jot and tittle has to both be fulfilled and perfected. Go on to that next word. beyond that one. Next one right there we go. So I just pulled this up because we're all familiar with this saying of Jesus that every jot and tittle has to be fulfilled of the law. I just pulled this Hebrew up just randomly. This is from Genesis. Barashit bara Elohim. Okay, hit that one, Noah. As you can see, these little exclamation points right here are called yods. And that's the jot that Jesus is talking about. The yod, jot, is what Jesus is talking about. Next slide there, Noah. And the tittle is just the little marks that designate different letters in the Hebrew that you'd never think about. They're just little tiny ones. I was trying to think of an example in English. Maybe English, you know, the little, I don't know what you call that little thing on a G, right? When you write a G, yeah. You have that little thing like that. That's kind of like the tittle, and I don't know the etymology of the word tittle, but that's why every jot and tittle has to both be fulfilled and perfected. That's what Jesus is talking about, and that's right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, you can go beyond. Do we have a blank one there, Noah? Good. Who is the Sermon on the Mount intended for? Who does it apply to? Well, we kind of answered this last week as we looked at the crowds that are surrounding Jesus, and we can look at ourselves in that crowd, right? The sermon is primarily directed to his disciples, right? Those true followers of Jesus. Is it just as it says in the text? But we know that there's many other people surrounding Jesus, these curious onlookers that have been following him around and seeing the miracles and wanting to see the miracle worker. But the most interesting question is, to whom does it apply? And I'd propose that it only applies to those who are the true followers. Remember, we talked about that verb last week, that the word follower here in 5:1 is the same word that Jesus uses when he invites these fishermen off of the beach and says, come follow me, and they do. But these other followers are not the true followers. They kind of come and go out of the crowd. But the Sermon on the Mount is for those true followers. And I will say something else about it. We're going to come to learn that it is impossible to carry out the precepts without being a true disciple, without being born again. What's the real purpose of this sermon? What is its relevance? Well, around the turn of the last century, there was a movement called the social gospel, and we still see its effects today. What they believed, they really emphasized the Sermon on the Mount. They looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and they said, all we have to do is apply these teachings, and all our dreams will come true. They believed that we could produce the kingdom of God on earth. War would be ended. All our troubles would disappear. Two world wars mostly ended that pie-in-the-sky view. Another view of the Sermon on the Mount is that it's just an elaboration of the Mosaic Law. Remember, we talked about this Jewish flavor in Matthew's gospel. It has a distinct Jewish flavor. And see that Jesus realized that the Pharisees and the scribes and the other teachers of the law, they were misinterpreting the law. Some have argued that the Sermon on the Mount elaborates the Mosaic law, giving it higher spiritual content. The problem with this view is that it fails to address the Beatitudes, which we'll get into next week. I know y'all want to get into those because those are so interesting. We want to nail down the details of them, but we're going to stay above them this week. But the view of this is a reinterpretation of the Mosaic Law doesn't take into account the Beatitudes because they deliver something beyond the law of Moses, something beyond. This sermon, not my sermon, but Jesus' sermon, does at certain points explain the law, but it goes beyond it. Another view, which has to do with the coming kingdom. It says that the Sermon on the Mount is only for the occupants of that future kingdom. Jesus is talking about a kingdom. And in one sense, they're correct. as the kingdom of God has not yet been established on the earth. It is a kingdom which is to come. But it's also a kingdom which has come. You see, Jesus reigns right now, even within our church. We just sang about the King. And I wish we could talk more about the kingdom, but that's a whole sermon series in itself. Remember that Matthew is writing this gospel, especially for the Jews, and Matthew's emphasis on the kingdom of heaven was to show that the Jews had a false concept of the kingdom. Remember, they thought that the Messiah was one who was going to give them relief from their political oppressors. They always thought of the kingdom in terms of the conquering king, and we talked a little bit about that last week. But the kingdom now is primarily inside of you. It instructs the heart and mind and even your worldview. It's the antithesis of great military power. It is poor in spirit. In other words, we're not told in this sermon, do these things and you'll become a Christian. No, the sermon says this, because you are a Christian, do these things. Live like this. Perhaps I can put it best like this. The Sermon on the Mount is a perfect elaboration of what our Lord calls His new commandment. His new commandment is that we love one another even as He has loved us. And the Sermon on the Mount is nothing but a grand exposition of that. If we are Christ's, and our Lord has meant that word for us, that we should love one another even as He loved us, here we are shown how to do it. So let me briefly go over from a very broad perspective how this sermon lays out. Because it's important for us to take the sermon as a whole first, before we get into the details. We want to look at we all want to look at this or that statement and to concentrate on them at the expense of others. But just as I say this, I'm getting myself into trouble because we're going to take a cursory view today so that we aren't here for 3 hours. But I would encourage you to read these three chapters all together, chapters 5, 6, and 7, so you can kind of see that this is one complete thing. It's difficult to describe why this is important. This view that moves from the general, there's some very general, broad concepts, and then it moves into some particulars. But the only thing that I could think of to describe why I think this is important is because we could compare this to a piece of music. All the notes are important, right? We heard some beautiful music on the piano this morning. We're going to hear some more. But if they're just played accurately, with no mistakes, I think you would agree that they can be kind of meh. Is that a word, meh? But when played with heart, it becomes something more than just the notes. My good friend and our elder Andre, I love this. He says this is proof of God's existence because these are mere sound waves traveling through the air. But when we hear them, they can elicit an emotional response. He says this is proof of God. I love that. So it's important for us to wrestle with this sermon as a whole before we try to understand properly any one of its parts. Now, I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. And I know many wise and wonderful things. And one of the things that I know is that the Beatitudes comes at the very beginning of this sermon, so they must be awfully important. I also told you when I candidated that I only have a few stories and jokes, so you get to hear them over and over. Like I said before, though, it's no accident that these Beatitudes come at the beginning of the sermon. There's a specific sequence and spiritual order to this sermon. Does Jesus say anything accidentally? I don't think so. Especially such an important teaching as this. So I would simply outline the sermon by a broad general view and then a particular specific view. The wide angle view is that the verses 3 through 16-ish are some big, broad statements for you and I. And then the remainder of the sermon seems concerned with some specific aspects of our life and conduct, such as anger, adultery, divorce, loving our enemies. What an interesting concept. Prayer, lasting treasure, judging, several things, several specific things that it dives into. At the core of this teaching is that the Christian is primarily concerned about the spirit of these things rather than the letter. We are more concerned about the Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, but the intention of the law. We're always concerned about the Holy Spirit, but right here as we read these, we are concerned about what is it saying broadly? The gist of it. The way the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus talks about, the way that they erred was that they were interested only in the mechanical, legalistic, hyper-literal rigidness of the law. And then what they did was they would take those rules and they would build rules around them. And then they would build rules around the rules so that they never got close to breaking that law in the middle. It kind of reminds me of our tax code. It just is endless. But our view of the law is that it is concerned with the spirit. And we are only interested in the details as it is an expression of the spirit. Chapter 6, after chapter 5, chapter 6 seems to describe the way that Christians live life as if we are in the presence of God. Which, by the way, we are. Whether you recognize it or not. It paints a picture of complete dependence on Him. Then chapter 7 can be described as living in the fear of God, understanding who God is and how we live in community with a holy God and with each other. Now that's a very broad overview of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's also a picture of how the Christian lives. So as you get into it, keep these things in mind. What I'd like for you to take away today is that the Sermon on the Mount is a description of character and not a code of ethics or morals. It's not to be regarded as a set of rules, a kind of a new Ten Commandments, but rather as a picture of what we Christians are meant to be, illustrated in certain particular respects. And just as we're going to progress through this sermon, we go from the general today, like we did, this 10,000-foot view. The sermon kind of does the same thing. We're going to dive into the specifics of it as we continue along this path. One thing about this sermon is that all Christians are meant to be like this. All Christians are meant to be like this. It's not a description of some amazing Christians like, well, I better not mention any names. In fact, we wrongly tend to divide the body into laymen and those in vocational ministry like me. There is no distinction. I'm just like you. The only reason I'm up here is because I believe God has called me to this, just as he's calling you to something else, just as important. And I don't mean he's called me up here to make speeches. That's not what he's called me to. Although I understand that that's a role that we kind of expect, and I'm happy to cater to that. But what God has really called me to is to try to live out this sermon before you and before him to the best of my inability, and to learn to trust God more fully, and to invite you along with me on that journey. But your ministry is no less important than mine, and I pray that you will see that. I love hearing about what God is doing in your life and the ministry that he is calling you to, and how he uses you to minister to those he has providentially placed in your path. The second principle of the Beatitudes is that all Christians are to be all of these. We can't just pick one out and say, well, I want to do that one. In other words, we're meant to be all of them at once, to embody all of them at the same time. Now, I think it's obvious that some will exhibit these characteristics more than others. It's just because, that's the way it is right now until we reach glory. Some of them will come more naturally to you in the Spirit. The Spirit will guide you more naturally into some of them, and some will be less prominent in your lives, but none of us will exhibit these perfectly. So take heart. I'm not trying to make excuses so that we don't even try to live these out. Meganoita, may it never be. I'm just recognizing the reality that exists. And the third lesson that is perhaps the most important is that none of these descriptions refers to our natural state. None of this sermon comes to us naturally. In fact, most of the time, it's exactly the opposite of how we actually behave naturally. Each one of these is produced by grace alone, independence, not independence, like Independence Day, not that, in dependence, in our dependence on the Holy Spirit. None of us is born with these precepts in our natural state. In fact, they are the opposite of our nature. And I hope you'll join us as we dive in to these Beatitudes in the next several weeks. As we stand up together after this, we're going to sing one last hymn. And I am anticipating that we're going to have to get a new roof on this building after we sing it. I know I'm going to do my part. It is a rousing, patriotic hymn as we celebrate Independence Day. And in the fourth stanza, we see this. Thank you, Donna, for asking this question. This week, as we were, as the music team was practicing, and by the way, this is the first time I have ever exegeted a hymn. In the fourth stanza of the song that we're going to sing, she said, "What does this mean? In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea." Well, I am so glad that she asked that question. As I began to look into this, it appears that this comes straight from the Sermon on the Mount. The lilies of the field are clothed in more beauty than Solomon in all his wealth and splendor. And Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that shines out on you and me And if you'll notice in your reading of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll notice that we are to be a light to the world. And this is an example of Christ showing us what that is like. Then it goes on and it says, as he, Jesus, died to make men holy, as he died to make men holy, we know that's true, to live out the Beatitudes, let us die to make men free. And as I'm doing my research, I find out that this is probably a reference to the abolitionist John Brown and his assault on Harper's Ferry to try to end slavery. He was subsequently hanged, but his act was lionized by no other than Henry David Thoreau, who was certainly no Christian. But he recognized John Brown's devotion to his belief to the point of death. Think about living a life that impacts so many with the way that you live out these Beatitudes. I would suggest that's exactly what John Brown did. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sermon. And God, it is so rich and so deep. And God, I just pray that I'm able to communicate the truths that you have for us. And you are able to help us live these things out, because I know that we can't do it on our own. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Get ready to sing.